To be a follower of Christ is to be committed to a project. For Jesus came into the world on assignment, and he shares his assignment with all those who live life under his authority. We've been looking this month at the assignment applied to this summer, with all the ways in which the summer creates opportunities and allows us to create opportunities to reach out with the love and the truth of Christ. So our theme this month of June has been making known the greatness of God, and our assignment, which I repeat again, is to live with such Christ-like character and to love with such Christ-like love that the people we encounter through our work relationships and in our family get-togethers and through our friendships, those people will experience God's greatness, the greatness of his loving kindness and faithfulness, the greatness of his righteousness, and this morning we look at the greatness of his judgments. We've been seeing how a relationship of friendship, a real camaraderie and a trust that can only be developed over time and with interest and real love is necessary sometimes as a bridge to get to people. We could walk up to strangers on the street and let them know something about the greatness of God, but they're likely to write us off as some sort of intrusive religious nut unless we take the time to get to know them and let them see that we're just like them, challenged with life and filled with joy in life and filled with sadness in living and finding God to be the great help and the great resource and the great direction giver that he is. So our friendships and our relationships that take time to build are like a bridge that we build to get to people so that we can tell them what they need to know. And when we come to see this aspect of God's character that we're looking at today, his justice, and his justice played out in the world, his judgments, here we see particularly, perhaps, an area of the gospel, an area of the truth of God, where it's especially important for us to build relationships. For go up to any stranger on the street and tell them about God, and if you're talking about God's loving kindness and his faithfulness, you might find a receptive ear. But go up to a stranger and start to talk to them about the equally true reality of God's righteousness and God's judgment, and you'll see right away what a barrier there is in people's minds and what a hard thing it is to convince people that what the Bible very plainly says about God is in fact true and needs to be taken into account. And we want to explain to people the whole truth of God as much as we understand it and can communicate it. So we need to build relationships. And this flyer, Seven Great Ideas, is all about creative suggestions that you and perhaps a few friends, perhaps members of your cell group, which is in summer mode right now, would get together and decide to invite a few friends who don't know the Lord and don't seem to care about the truths of the Bible. You invite them along to an air show this afternoon or to a festival down in the park or to a picnic of your own devising, and you build relationships and you look for the time when they begin to see in your life something that they recognize they need. And then you can tell them about the loving kindness and faithfulness of God and about his righteousness, which we looked at last week, and about his judgments. We look today from Psalm 36 at this statement about the judgments of God. It says very simply, your judgments are like a great deep, or your judgments are a great deep. Your judgments are like the ocean, in other words. And we look at that this morning. Let's look into God's Word and see what we can about his righteousness as it's applied to life in this world. That is, the judgments of God. Blanks to fill out on the sermon outline, if you've noticed in the back of your bulletin, an opportunity to keep track of what we're looking at today. Point number one, the judgments of God are his righteousness applied. Last week from Psalm 36, we saw that his righteousness is like a great mountain. In fact, more than that, his moral perfection, his absolute commitment to doing what's right is a complicated thing, like a mountain range. So that as you scale the mountain, so to speak, as you come to know some aspect of God's moral perfection, you'll see beyond the horizon other mountain peaks, which is to say other aspects of God's character which show his absolute commitment to moral perfection. And it's a complicated thing to know the righteousness of God. We saw that last week. But now we move on to see this other thing, that his judgments are also awesome. In fact, his judgments are awesome in a particular way. They're awesome like the ocean. And his judgments are his righteousness applied, his moral perfection put into action. His righteousness is his attitude, so to speak, his attitude towards all that's right and his attitude towards all that's wrong. But his judgments are his righteousness, this attitude of righteousness put into action. And it shows up in human history, and it always has. And the Bible is explains over and over again that he puts his righteousness into action, and his action is to judge, and his judgment is altogether righteous. Psalm 7 says God is a righteous judge because his judgment is his righteousness applied to human experience. Psalm 19 goes on to explain it more clearly. It says the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. God's judgments, God's coming into history and dealing with what's right and what's wrong is altogether tied to his commitment to what's right and what's wrong and the difference between it. And what we've been using as a sort of gimmick or a learning tool to get a grasp of these aspects of God's greatness is the brand or the logo that now shows up on our printed material. And we're at the last part of it as we've looked at the component parts. The logo is mostly a picture of the rising sun. See it there in the masthead. And the rising sun is a picture of the loving kindness of God rising up to the heavens. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. And on the right-hand side, right as in righteousness, is a little triangle which looks a bit like a mountain. Actually looks like half a mountain, but never mind that. And that half mountain is a representation of the righteousness of God, which is like mountain ranges, which is like a great vast variety of peaks, the righteousness, the moral perfection of God. And there on the left is another little triangle, which is like a wave, and that represents an ocean, which is a representation of the justice of God. And if we're going to be people who make known the greatness of God, we can't sell our knowledge of God short or be so concerned about political correctness that we only talk about the parts of the character of God which are palatable to people. One thing to talk to people about God's great loving kindness, and so we should. It's a huge part of the revelation. But we got to talk about the other sides of God's character as well. So our logo shows the sun rising up, and the light of knowledge of God's love illuminates the character of God, and we can more and more clearly understand his righteousness, like the triangle on the right, and his justice, like the triangle on the left, when we have the light of his love shining down upon us. And that's the experience we want to bring people to, an understanding of how great God is and what life should be because the world is governed by our great God. We could fill in another blank and consider the metaphor. Your judgments are a great deep, it says in the Psalms. So let's consider this. So the judgments of God point to are like an ocean. How are they like an ocean? Well, they're vast like an ocean. The judgments of God are vast. They encompass all of human history and all human experience and take into account every dealing of every human being on every level. Like an ocean which strikes us with awe because it's just so huge. The judgments of God impress us by their vastness. And so they impress us with their terror. The judgments of God are the terrible side of his righteousness applied to human history. Vast and terrible and something else which we'll get to as we complete the picture. But let's just think about the dark side, the ominous side of our great God. Psalm 119 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We haven't yet begun to be wise if we haven't started to fear the Lord. And some people say, what's to be afraid of? God is such a tender and compassionate God. What's to be afraid of? Well, here's the answer. It's his righteousness that we ought to fear. It's his judgments that we ought to fear. The psalmist was not delusional. The psalmist was not less knowledgeable than we are. He says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid. Specifically afraid of your judgments. And we must be faithful to communicate the truth of God, including the truth of his judgments, just because it's what he's committed to making known in the world. It's a part of his greatness that he means to communicate. So point number three is this, the judgments of God are an aspect of his greatness that he's always been revealing to humanity and always will be revealing to humanity. God is committed to making known to the world that he is a God who is great in justice and his judgments are in all the earth. So Psalm 7 verse 11, which I started to quote, goes this way. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. This is the constancy of God's judgment. While his love shines down upon the world and in his patience he holds back judgment, the things that he sees every day of human history stir him up, stir up his indignation. For he's a God who loves what's right and hates what's wrong. And his indignation is a constant because our disobedience, speaking of the whole human population, our disobedience is fairly constant. In terms of the range of God's judgment, Psalm 105 says, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. There's not a part of the world that escapes his notice. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And he always loves the good that he sees, for he's an altogether righteous. And he always hates the wickedness that he sees, because he's altogether righteous. And he sees it all. His judgments are in all the earth. And it's all intended. His judgments, which is his righteousness applied, is always intended for the same purpose, as revealed by the prophet Isaiah. When the earth experiences your judgments, when God's judgment shows up in human experience, something good happens. The inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. This, again, the commitment or the connection between his perfect attitude towards right and wrong, his righteousness, and his application of that righteousness to the world. His judgments display his righteousness so that the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And if we think about what we know of the Bible from cover to cover, we'll see that one of the things God is always doing is making known his righteousness by judging parts of the world, as surely as he's always showing his loving kindness by the actual sun coming up in the morning and the sun metaphorically coming up in the morning with his loving kindness over all his works. Think about the days of Noah recorded in the book of Genesis. It's really easy for us to trivialize the story of Noah and the ark, you know, and the animals came in by twosies and the humpy back camels and the chimpanzees. And it's a story that finds its way into the nursery. And, you know, nothing wrong with amusing children, but that's probably not the story we should ever use to amuse children. But rather, if we're going to use that Bible story, use it for its purpose. And its purpose is to show people God's salvation in the context of God's judgment. For there was Noah, one righteous man, and his wife, and their three grown sons, and their three wives, and that's eight. There were eight people that were spared from the judgment of God when God saw the wickedness that was flourishing in the world and addressed the wickedness with a mighty flood which destroyed the entire human population except for those eight people. The story of Noah and the ark is a story of God's tendency to not judge everyone as much as it's a story of God's tendency to judge sin, and everyone is a sinner. So in the days of Noah, God was making his righteousness known. And it wasn't long after the story of Noah and the ark comes to its mixed happy/tragic conclusion that the world population had become a very wicked place again. And there were two cities where the wickedness was particularly predominant, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God displayed his judgments again in order to show his righteousness and his attitude towards good and evil. And by the time he was prepared to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham was walking in the world, the knowledge of God's righteousness was fairly well fixed in a few minds, in Abraham's mind at least. For God brought Abraham into a special relationship with him, a covenant relationship, and it was one of the covenant terms or one of the promises made in the covenant of God to Abraham that God would judge the nations whom Abraham's descendants would serve. Abraham's descendants were destined to become slaves, and the people that they would serve would be judged according to covenant promise. This idea that God was going to judge evildoers was entrenched in the minds of Abraham and Abraham's wife, so that when Abraham's wife, Sarah, quarreled with Abram, she quarreled this way. She said, "May the wrong done be upon you. May the Lord judge between you and me." And already in the minds of these early followers of God was this notion that God is the judge and God will judge. And where wrong is done, even wrong done between two people who know God, God is the arbiter, God is the judge, who in his perfect commitment to righteousness will judge all the earth. So Abraham prays for the people of Sodom, and he prays this way, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Abraham had it fixed in his mind. Where'd he get it from? God revealed it to him. That God was a God of perfect righteousness, and so his judgments, which were necessary because the world was wicked, would be done exactly rightly, and the righteous would be separated from the wicked, and the righteous would not be dealt with as the wicked are dealt with, because that would be an unrighteousness, and God is righteous. That's the book of Genesis, and all through the book of Genesis we have this display of God's righteousness as seen in his willingness to punish evildoers and to spare some from that punishment. We get to the book of Exodus, and it's all the more. the book of Exodus, the book of the great exit, is the story of God's people, the Israelites, who were, as he said they would be, slaves to the Egyptians, being delivered from that slavery. And God delivered them with great wonders, great displays of his greatness, but his displays of his mercy and greatness to his people were, at the same time, by their very nature, displays of his wrath and his indignation on their oppressors, the Egyptians. This is all part of the covenant promise to Abraham. So God instructs Moses to say to the sons of Israel, on his behalf, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The 10 great wonders, the 10 great miracles that God performed to deliver Israel from Egypt were 10 great judgments upon the Egyptians, which, according to the righteousness of God, were perfectly right and appropriate considering the Egyptians' sin, considering the Egyptians' resistance, rebellion against God. His goodness to Israel was his severity to Egypt, and his righteousness was displayed in both. And we're just moving forward and seeing how all, you know, from start to finish, the Bible is always telling us a number of things, including this about God. In his righteousness, he is a God who judges. There's a book named The Judges, and that's easy for us to understand, because when we hear judges, we think of people sitting at benches with gavels and handing out sentences, and that's what judges do. But we ought to understand the judges of the book of Judges as people who were representing God. Most of them were described as prophets. There was Deborah, and there was Barak, and there was Gideon, and there was that crazy guy Samson, and they were called judges in the sense that they were representing God in regard to his commitment to justice. They were the champions of justice. That's sort of what judges means. It sounds like a league of superheroes. And they sort of were that group of people who showed up in history when God's people were downtrodden because they deserved to be. And on God's behalf, they delivered the people of God from the oppression of wicked people. They brought justice into the world and so displayed the justice of God. Well, someone will say that's the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, things soften up and lighten up, and we don't, as New Testament people, perhaps need to be so concerned about that dark side. But that's a view that won't happen, that won't work. In the life and words of Jesus himself, we see plenty about judgment. Some will say, no. Jesus was the opposite of that. John 3:17, for example, says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Haha, did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. That's, of course, true. It's in John chapter 3, comes right after John 3:16. And you could say, you could understand that by seeing that the specific major function of Jesus coming into the world as a baby in Bethlehem and as a Savior dying on the cross was not specifically in itself judgment, it was salvation. True enough. But considering the whole coming of Jesus into the world, the whole assignment of Jesus, as it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, and as it was played out in the New Testament, judgment was a theme even of the ministry of the work of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied it this way, starting in chapter 2. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This great knowledge of the Lord, which will cover the world as the waters cover the sea, comes in part by the fact that Jesus came into the world to judge between the nations. Taken as a whole, the assignment of Jesus, the coming of Jesus into the world, has a lot to do with judgment. And even his first coming into the world to save those who would believe in him had an element of judgment in it. So John says, Jesus says in John chapter 9, he's quoted, "For judgment I came into the world." Though he didn't come to primarily judge, he came primarily to save, still there was an element of judgment just in his being there. For he is God's representative. He was God in the flesh, and God is an altogether righteous God, and his judgments come with him. So the apostles were faithful to explain this. Romans chapter 2, Paul says it very bluntly. Romans is all about the good news of God's salvation, but you can't get the good news if you don't see the bad news that the good news addresses. So Paul says to the Romans, chapter 2, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, God who will render to every man according to his deeds." It's put very, very plainly in the book of Romans. It's put very, very plainly in the New Testament. All the same things about God that were always true and always will be true were true and are true all the way through the days of the New Testament. And although there is a great truth in the fact that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be freed from judgment, that is the condemnation of judgment, nonetheless, there is an appointment that all of us, even the Christians, in some ways, especially the Christians, have with God in regard to his judgment. And Paul is clear about that in Romans chapter 14 when he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us, and this is Paul the Christian writing to the Christians in Rome, he says, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. There is the judgment of God which shows up through all of human history from time to time, particularly clearly, but will show up in every experience when every human being, including the people of God, stand before the judgment seat of God to be compensated, to be rewarded, to have his righteousness applied to their lives. We ought not to get thoroughly gloomy about this. It's true, and there's aspects of it that perhaps provoke gloom in us. But if you pay attention to the details of the book of Psalms, the book that is the book of praises, the lyrics of the songs of the people of God, you'll see that in the praises of Israel, the judgments of God are something to celebrate, something to be joyful about. Psalm 98 praises God this way, let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. Why? Why do we praise him? Why shouldn't creation praise him? Because he's coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And if we see it right, we'll be glad that he will. We'll praise him that he is coming to judge the earth. More about that in a minute. But we see it in our text for this month as well. Psalm 36 again says, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. That's a good thing. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. That's a good thing. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. That's a good thing. Your judgments are like the ocean. Your judgments are like a great deep. Can that not be a good thing as well? The psalm is summarized, the psalm is applied by this wonderful statement, O Lord, you preserve man and beast, not just humanity, but all of life. Not all of life only, but specifically humanity is preserved, is saved from danger because God is what he is. And we can wonder about that text and say, Is there a leap there? It's his loving kindness and his faithfulness that preserves us. So never mind his righteousness and his judgments. It's his loving kindness and his faithfulness that preserves man and beast. Or is there a closer tie between the statement about his righteousness and judgments and the statement about him preserving us? I hope you can see that there's a close tie. You don't have to leap over righteousness and judgment to get from his loving kindness to his preserving us. He preserves us by his loving kindness. He preserves us in his faithfulness. But he preserves us in his judgments as well, by judging our enemies, and even our enemies within, which will destroy us from within if God does not deal with them. So his judgments are, his preserving us is as much about his judgments as his loving kindness is. Now, back to the beginning, we have an assignment, and the assignment is to help people come to experience the greatness of God and to experience all aspects of his greatness as much as we understand them. So his judgments as well as his loving kindness. So now let's consider, what does this mean? What is it that we hope will happen to people who get to know us and through us get to know our God? In terms of experiencing God's judgment, what are we hoping for here? I can show you that we're hoping for at least four things in terms of how the truth about God's justice applied to the world, his judgments in the world, will be experienced by people who come to know him. So let's look at four ways in which his judgment can be experienced in such a way that we become more joyful in our knowledge of him than we otherwise would be. Well, point one, experiencing God's judgments, number one, we should praise God as the great judge over all the earth. If we understand his judgment rightly, it will be a cause of joy for us. Not perhaps just joy, but it will be a cause of joy. How so? Well, for starters, most wonderfully and obviously, his being the great judge over all the earth assures us that every wrong will be made right. Every wrong will be made right. One of the stereotypical downtrodden people of the world back in the days of the Old Testament were widows who didn't have husbands to look after them. And Psalm 68 assures them that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. That's God in his holy habitation. He's up in heaven. He's in his holy habitation, far removed from humanity, so to speak, and yet he is the judge for the widows. He will protect those who are downtrodden and oppressed and have no human resource for their deliverance. So back to one of the earlier blanks, and we didn't finish it. We were seeing how his judgments are like an ocean. You can fill in the final word there. His judgments, the judgments of God are like an ocean in that they're vast, terrible, and wonderful. As scary as the ocean is, there are people who would rather be there than anywhere else, you know, rather be sailing. It's because the vastness of the world, of the oceans, and even its destructive power is all part of what makes it thrilling and wonderful. And so similarly, the vast and terrible judgments of God are a wonderful thing, as seen by the fact that the truth about his judgments assures us that no evildoer who seems up until this point to have gotten away with murder has ever really gotten away with anything. Serial killers who live their whole lives undetected and die peacefully will pay for their crime. Child molesters whose sin is hidden away in the dark corners of wounded minds will be addressed in regard to what they have done to children. And abusive husbands and cruel dictators and the people who have hurt you perhaps seem to have gotten away with it. But no one gets away with anything because God is the judge of all the earth, and his indignations are revealed every day, and every wrong will be made right. And there's something wonderful to praise God about that. We've been created in the image of God. There's something in us that hates to see iniquity go unpunished. There's something in us that just annoys us to pieces when a story doesn't come to its proper conclusion. It's like listening to da-da-da-da-da and not hearing da-da. We got to get the story finished, right? And if the story involves a great deal of wickedness, the correct finish is that the bad guy gets dealt with. And we want him dealt with rightly. We don't want him over-punished, but we don't want him to get away with it. And the truth of God's judgments is that that's going to happen. Every wrong will be made right, including the wrongs done to you. For God is a judge to the widow, and he's a father to the fatherless, and he'll look after you. And there's more to praise God in regard to his judgments than that, for there's a positive side as well. Just as true as it is that every wrong will be made right, it's true that every right will be rightly rewarded. Again, there's something in us that just aches to see that someone has, you know, labored faithfully and gone unnoticed and never been properly rewarded for her labors, for his hard work. And Psalm 58 says that when all is said and done, you know, when the story's finished and all the returns are in, then people will be saying, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. His judgments have as much to do with rewarding the righteous who have up until now gone unrewarded as they have to do with him punishing the wrongdoers who up until now seem to have gotten off scot-free. So, what does it mean to experience God's judgment? What are we hoping for in regard to our friends who don't know God in regard to God's judgments? We hope to turn them into praisers of God, and one of the things we want them to praise God for is that he is the great judge over all the earth. Now, there's a commitment that comes with that. And here perhaps is the personal challenge, the specific heart-driven personal challenge that we all have to come to terms with if we are going to represent God's judgment of the world. So point number two, we must be done with our grudges and thoughts of revenge. We must be done with our grudges and thoughts of revenge. Being created in the image of God, we've got a tendency to act like God. And God is a God of judgment. And we've got it in ourselves to leap up and take justice and injustice into our own hands. But a part of our commitment to God's judgment is to get out of the judgment business ourselves. So in Romans chapter 12, before Paul talks about our submission to civil authority, he says this to us, Romans chapter 12, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And this is a really important concept. The New Testament is really plain. Jesus is really plain that we've got to turn the other cheek. If someone does something wrong to us, like slapping us across the face, the correct response of a follower of Christ is to turn the other cheek. But it's easy for us to misunderstand the intention there. We ought not to turn the other cheek because our cheeks don't matter. We ought not to turn the other cheek because God doesn't particularly care about our suffering and wants us to not care too. But rather, he wants us to turn the other cheek because judgment is his, vengeance is his, and we just complicate things and mess up the picture if we take his responsibility to heart and try to do what he wants to do himself. So never take your own revenge, beloved, means turn the other cheek and let people do what they will do. But we turn the other cheek in order to leave room for the wrath of God, who specializes in vengeance and promises to repay. The problem, one of the first problems with us trying to get in the game and get people back for the wrong they do to us, is that we would act in imperfect knowledge and we would act with imperfect motives. So Paul, for example, writing to the Corinthians, who had plenty of grudges and plenty of incentive to pass judgment on people, said this to them, and so the Holy Spirit says to us, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. As it is with God rightly rewarding those who ought to be praised, so it is with God rightly punishing those who should be punished. Only he knows the motives of men's hearts. Only he knows all that is still in the dark. So we need to leave judgment to him. We need to be done with our grudges and thoughts of revenge and let God deal with those people who have hurt us, especially those who have hurt us most significantly. Vengeance is strictly God's department. And in fact, when we grasp that truth, that God is the God who punishes evildoers and he will punish them, and he will punish those who do us evil, we can move from simply obeying this instruction to not take our own revenge onto an obedience of a higher sort, which is perhaps even harder to grasp. It's along the lines of obeying the commandment to turn the other cheek. Jesus says we ought to love our enemies. He says, for example, in Luke chapter 6, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. And as hard as it is perhaps to imagine blessing those who have cursed you and praying for those who mistreat you, as we begin to grasp the judgment of God, praying for those who mistreat us will become more and more the obvious thing to do. Because as we grasp the fact that the people who hurt us put themselves in a position of grave jeopardy, because they're hurting someone, in hurting you, they're hurting someone who matters a lot to God. And God is a God of righteousness and judgment. When we grasp that, we will begin no longer to be free from thoughts of vengeance on our own, but we will begin to have compassion. We'll begin to pity those people. People do bad things to us. The right response is, ooh, too bad for you. You're in big trouble now. And if we grasp that truth, it does more than just simply help us to stifle our own thoughts of vengeance. But it moves us into a love for them, which will cause us to really pray for them. As Stephen prayed for those who were putting him to death, right? Did he pray that God would forgive them? He prayed that God would forgive them for what they were doing to him because of the danger they were moving themselves into by their work towards him. Meanwhile, there's more work to be done than that. And so as a third aspect of experiencing God's judgment, this we must do ourselves, and we want to influence our friends to get there too. We must prepare ourselves to stand before the throne of judgment. Paul is so clear on this. He says, we have as our ambition, and we certainly should have, whether at home or absent, he actually means whether we're living our lives or whether we're absent from our bodies and no longer in this world, our ambition should be to be pleasing to him. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each one of us has an appointment with God. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. So we ought to be busy preparing ourselves to stand before the throne of judgment. Those of you who have just finished school, elementary or a high school or university, know what it's like to have exams coming. And you know what it's like now that exams are over, and how likely it is, how possible it is to sort of live in non-reality as judgment, as exam day is coming. And we have the same tendency to do so in regard to the big exam, which is the judgment seat of God. Many of my running friends are teachers, and they talk a lot this time of year about something that happens every year. The elementary school teachers, high school teachers, and university professors all have the same story. They talk about parents coming to them on their children's behalf and older students coming on their own behalf and saying at the end of the school year, and this goes over and over again, the teachers talk about this as much as they talk about the running injuries and the need for a good physiotherapist. They say, so he comes to me and he says, look, I know that I didn't come to very many classes, and I know that I didn't hand in any assignments, and I realize that I failed the exam, but could you give me a passing grade anyway? Over and over again, this is asked. Parents ask on behalf of the children, I know that my child failed, but could you pass them anyway? We have this great tendency to deny the reality of consequences and to think that, you know, somehow we're going to get through. Somehow, you know, mercy will triumph over judgment and there's no failing. But there is failing. And many of my running friends say, it'd just be ridiculous. I might as well quit the business if I'm going to say sure and pass anyway. I mean, at least they could have shown up. At least they could have handed something in. And we have the same tendency in regard to the big exam. And our friends have the same tendency. The people that we love who don't know God are in that position all the time. They're living as if when they stand before God, they will say, yeah, I know I always pretended that you didn't exist. And I know that I never did the things that you called me to do. And I know that I lived my whole life just however I felt like living. But please would you let me into heaven anyway? Please would you forgive all my sins anyway? Please would you let me pass? And what will the righteous judge say? The Bible's clear on what he will say. And to some he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. All of us have an appointment with judgment. All of us have an appointment with the judge. So we must live as our ambition to be pleasing to him and do what we can to prepare ourselves to stand before the judgment seat of God. Now there's no need for despair, although this is a despairing reality, because the Bible is primarily good news. And the good news is that if we or anyone confesses our sins or their sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a great need to get right for ready for the judgment of God, and there's a way to get right. It's to come to God with our sins ahead of time and to confess them to him and to receive his forgiveness. And with that knowledge, we come to the fourth reality, which is what we want to do to help people experience God's judgment. That is, we must do what we can to help other people prepare for the same eventuality. And we want them to join us in helping other people prepare so the message goes out from us to them and from them to other people in the world. Paul is so clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and a hope we're made manifest also in your consciences. Paul says, look at us this way. We are ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin. That is, God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we who believe in him, he means, we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is a way to survive. There is a way to pass the exam. And it's all about being connected through faith to Jesus Christ. It can be explained in complicated terms. It requires a complicated explanation if you want an adult version of the whole thing. But it can be put very simply as well. As Jesus himself put it simply, he said, for example, it's quoted in John chapter 5, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Jesus said it just that simply, and we can say it that simply to people. But people are reluctant to hear the message, so we need to go on from saying it simply to begging them. And the friendships we develop, the relationships of trust and confidence we develop, give us the opportunity to beg them effectively. But beg them we should, for there's coming a day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of God to be compensated, to be rewarded, to be dealt with according to our sins and according to what we've done. Our logo shows the sun, which is a symbol of his righteousness, rising up over the mountains and the ocean, his righteousness and his judgment. Our desire is that people latch on through their experience with us to the experience of God's loving kindness triumphing over God's judgment, and they pass on exam day, and they enter into the joy of the Lord, and they spend eternity basking in the light and the warmth of his love, though they have, like us, deserved his judgment. This is our assignment. And every follower of Christ takes the assignment to heart. And God will lead us and enable us to do his work this summer if we will take the initiatives and the opportunities he gives us to faithfully live out the life and love one another and share the work that he's given us to do. So let's pray and commit ourselves to it as summer approaches.